of those false religions have several things in common. One of the most common things is that they all deny the divinity of Christ, by definition. Otherwise, they'd be Christian, right, if they acknowledged that he was the divine. The other thing that they have in common is that they all seem to be started by a man or woman that has special revelation from God that only they have, and they want to share what they have. The thing that I find most interesting, though, is they all share in common the word do. If you do this, if you do that, you will be saved. If you get rid of your engrams and you clean your thetan, you will move on to the next level of evolution. If you lead all the church, you follow all the church rules and you have a large family, you'll turn into a god and you'll even get your own planet in some of these religions. Some of them, well, that's true. Some of them, it's not always as cut and dried. If you're a Muslim, you can do everything right and you stand in front of Allah on the day you die and it's still what kind of mood he's in that day, whether or not you get into heaven. The beauty of Christianity, though, is not the word do, it's the word done. Christ took our penalty on his shoulders, and he died on a cross for us. And then he was resurrected afterwards. The Bible tells us that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. That's us. All you have to do is believe. That's it. It's done. In the vernacular, Christ done did it. So if you would join me in prayer, and as we pray, let's please remember Shirley and the Bucker family this week as they face the loss of Art. Heavenly Father, we adore you, Lord. You came before us. You created the universe for us, Lord. You created this beautiful place, a place where we live. You give us everything that we need. We just can't praise you enough, Lord. We are on our knees. We bow down to you, Lord. Even though we are not worthy, we are sinful creatures, Lord. We have free will, and we used it to turn our backs to you, Lord. But you knew that would happen, and you created this beautiful salvation plan through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful for the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you for the financial, the spiritual, the health that you've given us. There are people in our family, Lord, our church family, our families outside of church that we would lift up, Lord, that have a need. We remember Shirley and the Bucker family, Lord, as they mourn the loss of Art this week, and we are with them. They will be in our prayers, Lord. And we just ask that you would protect them and help them understand and have comfort in going forward, Lord. We're also asked that you would be with Carl and Ronnie as they heal from prostate cancer, Lord, and guide both of them. And we ask that you would be with Peggy Lopez as she deals with her heart valve and issues like that, Lord. There are many other needs in our church, some spoken, some unspoken. We ask that you'd answer them in the manner that you see fit. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Would like to acknowledge this morning that our loss is Arthur's gain, and we are glad you're here, Shirley. Let's start with prayer. Father, you wrote so many things concerning your word. The entrance of thy word gives life. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. You have exalted your word above all your name. Everywhere we look, Father, Old and New Testament, we see that your word is given reverence. It is what changes lives. It has the power to transform. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your very Son was called the living word of God. So we're going to open it this morning, Father. And as David prayed, we ask, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got something I put in my notes. My guess is there may be two or three people here who haven't heard this before. It's been around for a while, but just in case you haven't. there was a young girl and her mother in church, and the pastor goes up to the podium, and he opens his Bible, and he lays out his notes, and the little girl looks at his mom, at her mom, and says, "Mom, what does that mean?" And the mom says, "Well, he's getting ready to give us a lesson from the Bible." Then he takes his glasses and he polishes them and he fits them back on his face right where he wants them. And she says, "Well, what does that mean?" And mom says, "Well, he's using his glasses so he can better read his Bible and his notes as he teaches us." Last of all, he takes off his wristwatch and he lays it in front of him in a very prominent location. And she says, "What does that mean?" And the mom says, "Nothing, child. Absolutely nothing." Okay, maybe you hadn't heard it before. We'll try to do a little better than that today. The lesson today is somewhat related to Mother's Day. It's more generally a parent day lesson, I suppose. Remember, I found out that I'd be standing here at about 10 minutes till 4 yesterday, so I couldn't necessarily do a lot of research for a good Mother's Day topic. But as I thought about this lesson, I reflected on something that happened recently. A hero of mine, an author, a Christian apologist, a scholarly, insightful man, with a worldwide evangelistic organization, was discovered to be leading a secret life. One life was his public face as he spoke around the world and led his organization. The other was a hidden one, conducted in secret, in massage parlors and other seamy places. His whole organization collapsed almost overnight. Hundreds, maybe thousands of employees and associates were gone, shut down. We'll come back to that later on in the lesson. Today I'll be using several texts from the life of King David, although really the focus is going to be more on one of his wives, Abigail. I copied all my notes from the Bible online in two here because I can make it bigger and I can see it better. So that's why you'll see me lay this here like I'm going to use it, but they're actually all in here. The first of these texts is found in 1 Samuel 25. Samuel recently died. David is on the run, hiding out from Saul, and he ends up on Rancho Nabal. There on Rancho Nabal, David has been protecting Nabal's wranglers and livestock from animal and human predators for a long time. David now asks for a little help in return. Nabal doesn't just say no. He makes sure his response includes a number of terse insults like traitor, runaway slave, and vagabond. The King James Version, which I'm not using this morning, uses some pretty vivid language to describe what David said he would do to Nabal's wranglers and his family. We'll put it in more genteel terms. David basically pronounces that Nabal, his family, and his posse are toast. Word of David's reaction makes it to Nabal's wife, Abigail. She has enough sense to see that this situation is going to head south real fast unless she intervenes. She gathers an abundant offering, loads it up, goods and gifts that were probably greatly exceeding anything Nathan would or should have given. When she shows up in front of David, She prostrates herself face to the ground. And this is what she says as we take up reading from 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. This is Abigail talking on the ground before David. She says, "I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He's a fool, just as his name suggests. I never saw the young men you sent. By the way, I got four sons and they all have biblical names. A lot of people in this church do. Not all biblical names are a good idea. I don't think Nabal is a great name to give your kid. In Genesis 22:21, we're also given the name of two of Nathan's, of Abraham's nephews, Huz and Buzz. I'd stay away from those two. Now we'll pick up again with Abigail. Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance by your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here's a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I've offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles, and you've not done wrong throughout your entire life. Even when you're chased by those who seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance." That comes from the New Living Translation. I think it puts it very succinctly. Abigail's marriage was probably arranged. I doubt that when she was a young girl, she said, "Gee, I hope I can grow up someday and marry a guy that everybody nicknamed Fool." But it happened. And she had the insight to see what kind of man he was and the integrity to work as his ally, even though he appeared to be a needy, greedy drunkard. Can you recall another person in the Old Testament where the word integrity is used to describe them? It's okay if you say it out loud. Anybody come to mind? Ruth? Anybody else? I'm going to read from the book of Job. Job 1, verse 8. "Then the Lord asked Satan, 'Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity.' And after all of this evil had befallen Job, Mrs. Job looked at him and said, 'Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die.'" An interesting juxtaposition here. Abigail was dealing with an insensitive husband. Job was dealing with an insensitive wife. But both are found clinging to their integrity. So Abigail's insight and integrity spared her husband and his estate from calamity at the hand of David. But shortly thereafter, Nabal did have a time of reckoning with God. Now we fast forward a little bit. I love reading the story of David, right up into 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it gets dark. It gets sad. I think we know the account of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but I do want to cover it briefly in case there are those that are not that familiar with it. In a nutshell, David committed adultery with his neighbor Bathsheba. She got pregnant. To cover it up, David had her husband Uriah assassinated. As with Nabal, God held David accountable. To David's credit, he didn't issue a denial on national TV and arrogantly assert with his finger waving, "I did not commit adultery with that woman." When confronted by his friend and advisor, Nathan, he repented. He confessed. At the discovery, instead of arrogant resistance, his heart was broken. Nathan assured David of God's forgiveness, but he indicated there would be consequences. And that's an important principle. Forgiveness does not mean no consequences. Sometimes God does grant deferred adjudication, but most often consequences follow. And they did. They began to accrue. First, David's child that Bathsheba was carrying died shortly after childbirth. Then, one of David's sons, Amnon, and I've changed some words in the text to make it a little better for speaking in here, but you'll know what it means. David's sons, Amnon, forced himself on his half-sister, Tamar. This is the account from 2 Samuel 13. We take up with Tamar speaking in verse 12. "No, my brother," she cried. "Don't be foolish. Don't do this to me. Such wicked things aren't done in Israel. Where could I go in my shame? And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please, just speak to the king about it, and he'll let you marry me." But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he overpowered her. Then suddenly, Amnon's love turned to hate. And he hated her even more than he had loved her. "Get out of here," he snarled at her. "No, no," Tamar cried. "Sending me away now is worse than what you've already done." But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. He shouted for his servant and demanded, "Take this woman out and lock the door behind her." Absalom soon found out and began to hatch a plot. He invited Amnon, his half-brother, to a feast he threw. And while he was there, he had him assassinated. Then Absalom fled for his life. Now in a short time, David has two dead sons, a daughter who was abused by one of them, and an estranged son fleeing for his life. Consequences do accrue. Time passes, and now we move forward a little more to the end of chapter 13, verse 39. King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son Absalom. So, that's a good thing. What did David do? Nothing. The text doesn't say why. Perhaps the guilt of his own conduct kept him from reaching out, but that's mere speculation. David had a general, a ruthless but brilliant soldier named Joab. Even ruthless Joab could see things were falling apart, So he took it in his own hands to arrange for Absalom and David to be reunited. We pick up a continuation of this account in 2 Samuel 14, verses 21 through 24. Joab then sent for Absalom, letting him know that David had been under great conviction and was longing to be reconciled. Absalom came before the king, bowing with his face to the ground. "My lord the king," he exclaimed, "I earnestly beg your forgiveness." David replied, "My son, the fault is mine. I sinned in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. I took away his wife and his life in a blatant abuse of power. To make things worse, when your half-brother overpowered your sister, I stood by impotent and did absolutely nothing. It's not good that you killed Amnon, but my failure is at the root of all this trouble. It is I who should ask you forgiveness. We have much to do if we're to reconcile, but I'd like this to be the beginning. With all my heart, I love you. And I want us to rebuild our relationship." Your translation may read a little different. That's because I made that up out of whole cloth. Nothing like that happened. Had David humbled himself in this fictitious fashion, maybe things would have been different. But he didn't. Here's what the text actually says. 2 Samuel 14, 21. So the king sent for Joab and told him, "All right, go and bring back the young man Absalom." Joab bowed with his face to the ground in deep respect and said, "At last I know that I've gained your approval, my lord the king, for you've granted me this request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Verse 24, but the king gave this order: Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. So Absalom did not see the king. Later on, David relented and allowed Absalom to see him, but the meeting was brief and perfunctory. The text does not record any serious attempt at reconciliation. I don't know if my fictitious version would have made things any better, but when relationships are in jeopardy, doing nothing is a sure way to keep them headed for destruction. And destruction is where it went. Absalom eventually led a bloody insurrection and finally died at the hands of Joab. And David lost another son. Something that tugs at my heart about Absalom is found in a short sentence. 2 Samuel 14, 27 simply says, Absalom had three sons and one daughter. His daughter's name was Tamar. David's ambivalence seems to have torn a hole in the heart of Absalom. His sister was precious to him. So precious, he named his daughter Tamar after his sister. I'm just assuming he must have been crushed that his father did not seem to value his own daughter and Absalom's sister the way he should have. So now here's how I'd like to connect the dots between these accounts of Abigail, Absalom, David, and the others. My first thought is this: integrity and insight require thoughtful planning. They don't just happen. They don't drop on you out of thin air. Abigail did an appraisal of a crisis, and she intervened in a decisive and brilliant fashion. Notice that the scene where she met David was highly emotionally charged. She was scared to death, and he was angry and on his way to exterminate everything Nabal had. To deal with it, she didn't fall to pieces. She didn't attempt emotional manipulation. Rather, she used a carefully constructed, rational argument to defuse an explosive emotional situation. She explained to David that his restraint would do more than just save her family. She pointed out that she was certain David would be king. Now, that's pretty good insight. She knew that more than Saul knew it, seems like at this time. And that taking hasty, anger-driven vengeance on Nabal, his family, his servants, and his possessions would weigh heavy on the reputation and conscience of this future king. Her counsel, to me, is a great example of Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. When you and I see situations or relationships heading for calamity, we can't just cross our fingers and hope all will be well. Prayer, the wise counsel of others, and biblical truth can guide us. But we have to be actively involved, not passively detached. You see the difference between these two, with the active involvement and the passive detachment and the consequences? Our families deserve our best rational, biblical thinking and carefully crafted wisdom. First point. Second point. Restoration, if it is to occur, will require humility and repentance. We may have to humble ourselves and freely admit our failure not only to God, but to all offended parties. And that can be hard to do, but it's worth it. The Christian apologist I referred to earlier chose the path of cover up, and adamant denial. It only made things worse. If there's any hope of salvaging things, it may be that our attitude of humility and confession will open that door. David reconciled with God, but it doesn't appear from what we read that he did a very good job of reconciling with his family. On the other hand, Abigail humbled herself in proxy for her fool of a husband, saved their lives and fortunes, and became the wife of King David. She was willing to take all the reproach upon herself in order to secure a good outcome for all, including David. Now, I'm pausing here a minute because sometimes, as I go through what we're talking about today, I'm hoping that the importance of avoiding these things and wisely working through them comes through. But what if we're in the middle of it? A couple of things to remember. Psalms 103. I love that psalm. The Lord has compassion, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Because he remembers our frame, he knows that we're dust. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is compassionate. He does hear the prayers of a broken heart. And he can show up when you don't think he will. Just think back for a moment. A king by the name of Xerxes was having a sleepless night. So he said, bring in the herald. I want to read the old newspapers. Maybe it'll make me fall asleep. And as he's reading the old newspapers, he comes across the name of Mordecai. And he sees, Mordecai saved my life. What's been done for him? At that very moment, Mordecai and the king's wife Esther thought they were toast. But you see how things turn around. God showed up just in time. That can happen. And I encourage everyone, don't give up. Finally, how much better to respond in situations like this, like Job. Job didn't have to regain his integrity. He maintained it. David lost something that when lost is really, really hard to regain. It's not impossible, but I promise you, it's very hard. He lost his moral authority. He had a sexual appetite problem. Isn't it interesting that the son that followed him on the throne appeared to have a similar lack of restraint? 1,000 wives and concubines. Some of those wives became the source of the syncretistic infusion of paganism with Judaism and the destruction of the kingdom. David was in a weak position to counsel or rebuke his other sons. How could he confront Amnon? Imagine, if you will, the conversation. Son, your sexual incest and sin are unfitting for anyone, especially the son of a king. David wouldn't have to think too deeply to imagine Amnon's response. Yeah, Dad, you committed adultery with the wife of one of your most honorable warriors. You got her pregnant, and then you killed him as a cover-up. And now you want to lecture me about moral conduct? You can imagine a similar conversation with Absalom. If David had used the insight and humility displayed by his wife, Abigail, things might have turned out better. I'm not saying David was a lost cause. He wasn't. God forgave him, and God loves him. God calls him a man after his own heart. He wrote some of the most profound thoughts in all of Scripture. But his life is laid bare for our benefit. He'd be the first to say, I recognize rebellion, my rebellion. I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. In fact, he did say that in Psalms 51, verse 3. I want to summarize those three things that I just went over. Number one, crisis often presents an opportunity for us to display insight and integrity. Our families are watching us and they're learning from us. Number two, tenderness, humility, vulnerability, and repentance don't undermine relationships, but they can redeem them. And number three is the uplifting part, and we kind of need that on Mother's Day. I don't want it to be dark. This is the good news. This is the easy path, believe it or not. It is always easier to retain moral authority than it is to regain moral authority. However, if it's lost, see previous point about tenderness and humility. Never give in to despair. But it bears repeating. It is easier to retain than regain your moral authority. And our God is willing and able to help us do that. When I was 11 years old, we had an interim pastor at the church that I attended. And a lot of our pastors had been kind of old-time fire and brimstone pastors. And I'm fine with that. But this guy was very different. He was a scholarly guy, fairly laid back in the pulpit. But even being age 11, I remember some of the depth that he had in his sermons. The reason I'm mentioning this is he did something every Sunday. Every Sunday. That at first I thought, well, that's kind of weird, that's kind of high churchy. And then as time went by, I got to where I really liked it. And if you'll indulge me, we'll do that today, and you're going to get out of here in plenty of time for your Mother's Day dinner. Hard to time your notes perfectly, I wasn't sure how long I had. But this was the way he closed every service. I was 11. Kind of comes back. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. I know it's shocking. I usually never, ever finish early.